It's Wednesday, May 20th, 2026, and you're listening to Abounding Grace Radio with Pastor Chris Gordon. Today on the program, we're in the book of Matthew. We're in chapter 27, looking at verses 1 through 10 with a message titled, The Life and Times of Judas Iscariot.
It's possible that the figure of Judas Iscariot is one of the most confusing figures to you in all of the Bible. He is a great mystery. He's a sort of enigma to understand. The scriptures prophesied so many years previous that one of Christ's close acquaintances and friends with whom he ate his bread, Psalm 41, would betray him.
And now here's today's message from Pastor Chris.
We're sort of starting a new series tonight called Essential Bible Texts. I'm contemplating whether to move that to the morning next week and move Matthew to the night. I'll be thinking about that, praying about that. But this morning I thought Matthew 27 is so important. What is highlighted here that no other gospel gives this kind of attention to. So very important to Matthew's purpose. And I'd like to consider with you the first 10 verses. I'll read through verse 14. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. They bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury since it's blood money. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus said, you have said so. But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Well, in the reading of God's word there. Well, possibly, maybe at least for me, I don't know about for you, but it's possible that the figure of Judas Iscariot is one of the most confusing figures to you in all of the Bible. He is a great mystery. He's a sort of enigma to understand. The scriptures prophesied so many years previous that one of Christ's close acquaintances and friends with whom he ate his bread, Psalm 41, would betray him. And we just don't know what to do with Judas. We don't know what to think about Judas in many ways. Clearly, he was somebody given over to his sin, and that sin led to his own very sorry and tragic death, as we see here, by suicide. Judas Iscariot, what a figure to have a sermon about and to consider. The name Judas was a common name in the first century, though most today see it as kind of a cursed name, so we rarely hear anyone name their child Judas. I think many approach Judas as almost feeling sorry for him. We just feel kind of sorry for Judas. On the one hand, Judas fulfills Scripture in the divine plan of God to hand over Christ in betrayal We know from John he was satanically influenced, and yet nowhere does the scripture present Judas as doing something that he did not want to do until after. And that's confusing for us. So we're left with this enigma regarding Judas Iscariot that more than a few Christians throughout history have lived with fears that they could be a Judas, that they could do something like Judas did. I mean, how could you walk with Christ the entire time? See the miracles that you saw, the profound insights and wisdom that Jesus preached, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, as we considered last time, and then do this. So you have to think about that. The typical approach is just to kind of avoid Judas, the Judas dilemma, as I call it, and to put it out of our minds as something so terrible like the bad tasting medicine in the back of the cabinet that we don't want to take, so we just don't. Well, I always think it's best to tackle these things sort of head on and to tackle them and address them the way that the scriptures address them, because when we do that, it actually can become one of the most clarifying moments for us in our study to ask what the Lord is teaching us and how such a path can be avoided. I think one of the greatest difficulties of life is to have a proper conception of our own hearts. I mean, you know this, it's still the battle to this day that most people see humanity and see the human heart as basically a good heart. And the reality is our hearts are a deep well. They're a deep well. And what can go on there and what truly is hidden there and what goes on deep within the human heart can be utterly distressing, even for the believer. How can we think the things that we do? How could we act the way that we act? Jeremiah said that. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The issue then that I want to really kind of front and center and zero in on is the issue of repentance, a doctrine of true repentance, because I think that's what Judas, since Jesus began his ministry this way, Judas helps us a lot in that. It's amazing the words that we began the service with, let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts, begins in the heart and mind and thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on them and he will abundantly pardon. That's wonderful. That's amazing news. You see the imagery of the Lord's hands outstretched. Come to me. I'll forgive your sins. Well, what do we learn from Judas? That's what I want to spend these moments on with you this morning, of what repentance is not. And also with the goal that you might have a good conscience in this life. A good conscience is worth a lot in life. A good conscience is worth a lot in this life. And that God would work within us godly sorrow that leads to true repentance. That's genuine repentance, as we'll look at. So we're considering this morning briefly what repentance is not, where false repentance leads somebody, and how true repentance is achieved. At this point in Matthew, the narrative, it's interesting what the author does. As you know, we've been working through the passion narratives of Matthew to the death of Christ. And here before us, we have a sort of stop of the narrative, a shift to a different scene, which is a powerful and effective way of teaching. And when something the author really wants to emphasize, he'll put a spotlight on it in this way, in between a scene like this. And the scene begins for us in verse 1 of 27. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away to be delivered, to deliver him to Pilate the governor. So chapter 27 now has shifted trials. We have moved from the ecclesiastical trial, and now we go to the civil trial. And he is now being sent bound, handcuffed to Pilate. And this scene picks up again in verse 11. In fact, if there was no break in this text, we would have never think a thing of it. But interwoven into this is something that no other gospel writer treats the way that Matthew does, doesn't give this kind of attention. Only Matthew gives the story of Judas this way. And my own thought is that Matthew knew this figure would be an enigma throughout history for people. Something has to be said about Judas. Something is said in the book of Acts by Peter himself, which is interesting. But something we need to look at as to what motivated Judas and to explain this figure to us. It's so helpful. It's so helpful. And I think that the theme of the book, at least for Matthew, when we look at Judas, fits so powerfully in that one of Matthew's great goals is to expose the false religion of Israel. And Judas is sort of the ultimate figure of the false religion in Israel at this point. Judas Iscariot, that Jesus has been overturning throughout the whole book. So Matthew now shifts scenes and gives us great insight into this man, Judas Iscariot. Verse 3, "Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders." So what a moment. As soon as Jesus had been handed over and Judas had betrayed him with a kiss, all of a sudden, he realizes what he had done. Think about that. Think about that. All of a sudden, he realizes what he had done. That this was a horrific thing that he just did in betraying Christ, the Savior. And he sold him for blood money, 30 pieces of silver, and handed him over to be murdered. That is, that's quite a sin. That's quite a sin. I think you see what Jeremiah said, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We don't even know our own hearts. This is why Calvin said so clearly, you have to first have some kind of understanding of who God is before you're going to have any understanding of who you are. Sin is so deceitful. It has this blinding effect, hardening effect on the conscience, a subduing effect on the conscience that it's at times only realized in somebody's life. And we know the story. It's been seen and witnessed so many times that it only is realized in someone's life after the sin has run its disastrous course. Whatever gratification, whatever happiness the sin promised, once it got to the point of ruin, the conscience again for a time seems to revive. And great guilt comes. Great guilt comes. That is, I think, what the author of Hebrews describes as the deceitfulness of sin. Sin, when it's pursued, promises happiness and delight, and it's fulfilling and it's powerful. Sin is so powerful. In Judas's case, it was greed and anger that drove him to this, the sins that he fell into. We know he was carrying the money purse. They had these sort of purses that they carried around, sort of the common bank, if you will, where they would put the monies into to feed Jesus and the disciples. And the whole time, Jesus, knowing this, Judas was skimming off the top. The whole time he was stealing. That was never brought out. John told us that. He said this, not because he cared for the poor. That's a crucial statement, by the way, in this context. But because he was a thief and having charge of the money bag, he used to help to himself what was there. Did you know that about Judas? Whole time he's stealing. He's the treasurer. He's a thief. But when Judas saw that real issue, the kingdom of God that Jesus was bringing in was not paying out, right? That it was not this triumphal kingdom of conquering the Romans, that it was not giving Judas a great place in the kingdom, but that Jesus was calling them to go and to suffer and to bear a cross and to die. When he hears these kind of things, and then when he sees that woman pour out everything she had, that poor peasant woman of value on Judas, he snaps. What is this? This is not what I signed up for. I mean, he was your health and wealth guy. That's what he thought this was about. He said, I'm done. Not what I signed up for, and he becomes the agent to rid Jesus off the scene. I remember hearing a story of a godly man who, for at least outwardly, for many years in the church, was caught in a huge scandal. A leader in the church, multiple affairs while he was serving in the church, and it all came out. And then the remorse. And the sacrificing and giving away of everything good in his life for that sin. He gave it all away. He ruined everything good. Sin is that powerful. We have to be realistic about that with people. Isn't it something that once it came out, then comes the remorse when people seem to wake up? What have I done? This is a study in human depravity. No one in this room is exempt from it. That's why James says sin is always on a path. Begins with temptation, then one when he's carried away and enticed by the lust. Then the sin is conceived and it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. That's its payout. That's its payout. How blind one can be in the course of the action. This is Judas. What have I done? He's thinking of the terrible consequences of this. Matthew's interesting here. Matthew drops the word he's been using the whole time to use the word for repentance. He doesn't use the same word. He uses a similar word, but he offsets the word. And it's important because the word that he uses essentially means, you'll notice here, our translation says he changed his mind. It's the word for remorse. He was sorry about what he did. And I think there's a huge difference there. Many in this life think that what God is simply calling us to in repentance is just to be sorry for what we have done. And this is the path where Judas's betrayal led him, and it the path of where Judas's heart is revealed. Where does false repentance lead someone in this life? False repentance. Well, I think you can follow the whole course of this and see it. I think that's what Matthew's showing us here. Notice what happens. He says in verse 4, familiar words to us. I have sinned. I have sinned. I've sinned against innocent blood. Seems like true confession. But the evidence here is that none of this remorse, and crucial to our text this morning, is that none of the remorse drove him back to the Lord. Instead, notice where he goes. He goes to the false shepherds of Israel who incited this whole thing and who don't care a lick about him. What is this to us? They say. And Judas comes and he has money in hand and he wants to return the money. What have I done? Verse 5 is so important. that when the leaders said, "We want nothing to do with you. Your purpose was served, by the way." They didn't care about him. He marches right into the temple. And he takes the pieces, probably into the temple treasury. And you'll notice what he does with the money. He throws them right back into the temple. Then you read the sad words here that he departed from there and he went and hanged himself. Well, we've heard so many stories like this in life. This is not repentance. This is not repentance. The whole picture here is that the path of remorse was, and this is, I think, crucial, was to offer back to God payment. He puts it back into the temple treasury to somehow relieve his burden and to make atonement for his sin. But that path did not lead him back to God, but to his own death. And this, beloved, is false repentance. When people sin and it's found out, they think, well, I just need to make amends, and that's the solution. And so what happens is that people will do whatever they can just to make things right and to make the thing right and think that that's just what God's after. You see it, I think, the same spirit, which is just shocking here, with no remorse whatsoever in the religious leaders of the day. That they confer together and say, listen to what they do here. I don't know if you caught it. It's a little tricky, and this passage is been debated on many fronts about some of the details. But I want you to notice here, the clear thing that's said here is that the leaders confer together and they say, you know, this is not lawful for us to take Judas's money and put it into the temple treasury. That's blood money. That's unholy money. You got what? They're concerned about it now? They incited this whole thing. So they make their own atonement. Notice this. Atonement's happening everywhere here. They confer and they buy the potter's field, which was a field they thought we will use for a burial place for strangers. So understand what that is. Maybe it was a potter's field that had run its course. They buy this potter's field where pottery was made, and they buy this field from where they get the pottery and the substance for it, and they say, you know what we need to do? We need to care for the poor. So they take the blood money and they buy a field for strangers who don't have any family or any place to be buried so that they can bury these poor people. Oh, how noble. It looks so good.
That's all the time we have for you today. We thank you for tuning in to us here on Abounding Grace Radio with Pastor Chris Gordon. Be sure to tune in next time for part two of this message from Pastor Chris. Until then, God bless.